reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, our text this morning. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their home households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask your blessing upon this time as we turn our attention to your word. Lord, we ask that through the agency of your Holy Spirit that you, Lord, would lead us and guide us in all truth. I pray, Father, that if there are any here without Christ this morning, that in your great unfailing compassion, Lord, you might draw them to yourself in true faith and repentance, to follow after Christ. And Father, it is for Christ's sake that we come, and in his name we so gather here this morning and pray that he would be exalted here in our midst, even now, as your word is taught and proclaimed. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So in the verses following our text here this morning, we're going to come to the central portion of the epistle in which Paul says that the church is the household of God. It is the household of God. And of course, while our primary need is indeed a spiritual one, like any household, there are, at least in this world, physical needs that must likewise be attended to. So, by way of example, every week we gather on the Lord's Day together to worship. And to do so, it so happens that we need a place in which to gather. And as it's already been mentioned, of course, today is our last time of gathering here at this particular physical location. Now, while the elders have been obviously in tune with the dilemma that we're faced with presently, and some of the potential options that have been made available, the task of tracking down all of the various solutions has primarily been handled by our deacons, Justin and Brian, along with the help of Sid. And they have given themselves to this work in order that the elders might be freed from the time and the energy devoted to this task so that we might be able to concentrate our efforts on other aspects of the ministry as it relates to overseeing the church, sermon preparation, counseling, these sorts of things. And I believe that this is, in fact, a real life example of why God has given deacons to the church. As one man put it, deacons are like shock absorbers for the church. They keep the vehicle moving smoothly down the road over all sorts of bumps and potholes that otherwise would be extremely jarring to those that are traveling in the vehicle. And while the ministry of overseers happens to be a more visible ministry, the ministry of deacon is often not so visible. They are often doing tasks that fall outside of the spotlight. Things where we have no idea of the time and the effort that's being placed in the various aspects of managing aspects of our church life here together. And while there is very little said in Scripture about the exact role of a deacon, we are given very clear guidance as the sort of man that should be appointed to this particular office. And much as with the overseer, the deacon is indeed called to be a man of exemplary Christian character. Now, with that said, there is a way in which really all of us have been called to serve the church. But we also see that this has been set aside as a very particular office designated for the worthy task of serving the body. The theme this morning is this: like the overseers, deacons are men of exemplary Christian character who lead in serving the physical needs of the church for the benefit of its spiritual needs. Like overseers, deacons are men of exemplary Christian character who lead in serving the physical needs of the church for the benefit of the spiritual needs. So I want to this morning consider, first of all, the biblical office of a deacon, qualification of a deacon, and then commendation of a deacon, the three headings that we have this morning. So first of all, the biblical office of a deacon. So the word deacon in Greek is diakonos, and it literally means to thoroughly raise up dust by moving in a hurry is the idea behind this word. And it was a term used for one who executes the commands of another, one who is serving, who is waiting or ministering. That's where the Greek word comes from. And the Greek word in its various variations have 29 references found throughout the New Testament. So let me give you some of the examples here. When Jesus was about to turn the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, we read, "Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.'" That word "servants" is the same word in the Greek. Or when Jesus said that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Again, this is a form of the same Greek word. And the Apostle Paul often used this word to describe himself in relationship to his gospel ministry, such as in 2 Corinthians 3, when he writes, "Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers," the same word, "ministers of a new covenant." Or in writing to the Ephesians in reference to Epaphras, saying, "He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So all of these are just a few examples of the way in which this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And so I think it's important to clarify that while it can be used in reference to the office of deacon, it's far more frequently used in a more sort of general sort of way to those who are serving or ministering. But I want to look at some references that do pertain then to the office. And the first one is found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Now, the actual word deacon is not found in this passage, but it certainly is pertinent as a sort of biblical precursor to the office of deacon. So Acts chapter 6, it says, "And now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So the word deacon, again, is not actually found here, but the text pivots around this issue of the apostles needing to find men to serve tables. And the word "serve" here is really just sort of the verb form of that same word. And so it pertains to deaconing. And I want to point out that it wasn't because the task of serving tables was beneath the apostles. It wasn't like that they were somehow too good to be serving tables. But it was an issue of practicality. They were called to do particular things. And because we as human have finite limits upon both our energy and our time and our resources, it made it impossible for them to do the things that they needed to do while still meeting this particular need. I also want to point out that these men, then, that they selected were, first of all, selected by the congregation of the disciples. They turned to the congregation and said, "You choose particular men." And it was based upon this criteria of being of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And I think the same could be true of the list that we see here that Paul has given us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And I want to point out furthermore that in this case, particularly, it was men who were appointed to that office. Another pertinent reference is found in the opening of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see here overseers and deacons noted in this salutation as two particular offices found within the church. And really beyond this, the only other reference is found here in our text in 1 Timothy 3. In fact, when we look at the text that's parallel in terms of listing out the qualifications for overseers in Titus chapter 1, we don't see this list of qualifications for deacon. So with that in mind, again, what we see in our text is primarily another list of godly Christian virtues and very similar to that of overseers. And so we might ask, what actually then distinguishes these two offices? I would say the one particular trait that distinguishes the two is that the overseer must be able to teach. And the difference then isn't really in terms of character and maturity, but that of gifting and ministry focus. Now, that's not to say that a deacon might also be able to teach. It doesn't exclude someone who's able to teach from this office. We know that Stephen, one of the seven that was chosen in Acts, was very articulate with what he said when arrested and charged by the Jews. But that particular gifting isn't a requirement for a deacon to serve in that particular capacity as an office of the church. In fact, the deacon's role is to lead the church in serving the various needs, which is needful in and of itself. But more than that, it's for the spiritual benefits of the congregation by allowing the elders, again, to focus their time and their attention on other matters. And then another aspect that distinguishes the two offices in the list of traits that Paul provides here is that for the deacon, it says, their wives likewise must be, etc., etc. Now, this portion of the list is viewed differently by different Bible scholars, and I'm going to come to this again later in the message, but it is another distinguishing mark between these two lists. So what sorts of things are wrapped up then into the particular duties of this office? And again, beyond what we're seeing happening in Acts chapter 6 with the distribution of food to the widows, there really isn't a list of duties that's given to us in Scripture. So I think on the one hand, we know that there is a lot of liberty here for the church in deciding how to best utilize the deacons of the church. And here's some of the types of duties that seem very appropriate for the office with a view towards freeing up the elders to perform other aspects of shepherding and teaching. So first of all, managing the facilities, the equipment, the supplies. In our case, that includes finding suitable locations to meet, ensuring that everything that we need in order to conduct a worship service in a way that brings edification to the people that are present. It's nice to have chairs to sit in. If it's difficult, if it's a large group and the acoustics are bad, it's nice to have a microphone and speakers so that you can hear what we're saying. If it's extremely hot or extremely cold, having some sort of way of trying to maintain some climate control is also helpful. overseeing the supplies for communion and fellowship meals, these types of things. Another category would be managing the finances. And I would say that you really have no idea what a huge blessing it is for us to have Brian Krause taking care of that aspect. And we don't have to give any time or thought or attention to that. Brian has got all of that taken care of, and he's done that faithfully for years. Assisting with communications, you know, being able to communicate to the congregation as well as with various ministry partners that we have overseas. Logistical support. There's a lot of logistical challenges that emerge. It's good to have men that are ready and available that have been appointed to take on these tasks. And again, it may not always be them doing all of the work, but at least somebody who can take that and then appoint other people that are well suited for the tasks at hand. Or benevolence ministry. It's would be a very appropriate thing to entrust a benevolent fund, a pool of money that's been set apart for the needs that might arise within the church, or some other type of benevolence ministry helping to oversee and coordinate services towards those who have various physical needs in the church. These are all very appropriate duties that I think would fall within the intent of what we see happening here in Scripture as this office emerges. And the final comment I want to make before delving into the list of qualifications is that just as with the traits listed for elder, the traits that are listed here are really commendable traits to everyone in the congregation. Therefore, deacons likewise are to be examples in the congregation, examples that other people ought to be looking at and saying, that's what it looks like to be a mature, godly Christian person. And that's the sort of example that is going to impress upon me what it means to follow after Christ and how to give my life to Christ. With this in mind, we all are to be striving towards these virtues and towards serving one another in the church. So let's go through then the list of qualifications of a deacon. The first one we find in the list is he is to be dignified. The Greek word here is semnos, which can be translated as venerable, serious, honorable, grave, dignified. In other words, this is a man who takes responsibilities and even life itself seriously. In other words, for him, not everything in life is a laughing matter. That's not to say that he's not a joyful person or that, you know, he can never laugh or have fun. But it's not the thrust of this person's life. We see this, I think, best emulated in the life of Jesus himself. If you consider Jesus, who was tender and humble and kind, but he was also very dignified and serious. His life was anything but a joke. I think it was somewhere in my early 20s that I was sort of finally stumbled upon, or perhaps God confronted me with Scripture in this regard, and with the thought or the concept that being serious, even grave, is actually an aspect of godliness and Christ-likeness that I needed to attend to. It was probably about the same time that I also realized that when it says that we are to submit to government authorities, that probably included things like following traffic laws and various other things like not trespassing, etc., which had never really occurred to me previously. I was far more apt to follow the no harm, no foul, and fun before safety sort of mantra with my life. And in fact, over the course of the next several years, as God was at work in my life, I became quite a disappointment to many of my previous friends because of the new convictions that were transforming my habits and my character, maturing me towards the will of God in Christ in the midst of a culture that tends to prize all things levity and silliness. He must be dignified. Secondly, not double-tongued. The Greek word for double-tongued is dilogos, which literally means to twice speak. We might express this as speaking out of both sides of the mouth. In other words, saying one thing while meaning another, or making different representations to different people about the same thing. And in this way, it would be, we might also say that the person is two-faced, and such a person's words then can't be trusted. Thirdly, not addicted to much wine. And this one's very similar to the trait for overseer when it says not a drunkard. Again, not necessarily a prohibition against all alcohol, though certainly against immoderation. And it could also be applied to the abuse of any other types of similar substances. And it's very much tied to the issue of self-control, temperance. Fourthly, not greedy for dishonest gain. Or I like how it's rendered in the King James Version, not greedy of filthy lucre. The expression greedy for dishonest gain is actually a single word in Greek that I'm not going to try to pronounce. And it's actually only found here and in the list of qualifications of overseer found in Titus chapter 1. And of course, when we think of Scripture, we can think of several sort of notorious examples of what that looks like. So Achan, if you remember, Achan, who took and concealed for himself a beautiful cloak that he was supposed to have destroyed, as well as some other gold and silver articles that should have been placed in the treasury when the Israelites went in and conquered Jericho. And his act of thievery actually ended up costing the Israelites dearly, as the Lord did not go with them in the battle against Ai subsequently, and they were sorely defeated in that encounter. And once discovered, Achan was then stoned and burned with fire. Another would be Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. When Naaman, if you remember, came to be healed from his leprosy as a testimony of God's power to cleanse, and Elisha would not take any payment for this miraculous cure, Gehazi ran after Naaman and deceitfully represented Elisha in order to gain some silver from him. And his punishment was leprosy both upon himself and all of the descendants following. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot. And we're told in the New Testament how when Mary poured out expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus, supposedly out of his concern for the poor, but in reality, because he was a thief, he became very indignant over this. He had charge of the money bag, and apparently Judas was fond of pilfering from that supply for himself, and we all know the fate of Judas. And I would say that owing to the fact that the management of the church's finances is often and appropriately handled by a deacon, this, of course, would be a very important trait to have in taking up that office. Fifthly, sound in faith and life. It says in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So, what does it exactly mean to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? Mystery, in this sense, has to do with something that's once been hidden and now has been disclosed, which really is the gospel of Christ. In verse 16 of this chapter, we will read of the mystery of godliness, which is rooted in the person and the work of Christ Jesus, made manifest through his incarnation and subsequently his resurrection and ascension. Or, for example, in Paul's doxology at the end of Romans, he writes, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this mystery then pertains to the revealed truth of Christ, the gospel. And to hold the gospel with a clear conscience signifies an unwavering commitment to this truth and a life that gives testimony to that fact in the way that it's been so ordered, where faith and practice, as we might say, are well agreed. Their orthodoxy is manifested in their orthopraxy. This man is, in other words, sound in faith and life. Stephen, again, is a great reference point for us in this regard. One of the seven that are chosen in Acts 6 is a remarkable example, as he bore testimony for Christ even unto death. And the manner in which he bore testimony of Christ, speaking forth the truth in love as with the face of an angel, so he died. Sixth trait, proven blameless. Verse 10 says, "And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So Paul doesn't actually elaborate here on what it means to be tested or to test a deacon. And it does seem to be probable that it relates to the former statement regarding the soundness of this man's faith and life. And while such testing could be done, I suppose, in some sort of formal way, sitting down with the elders and sort of grilling him with questions, I believe he probably has something a little more informal in mind at this point. In other words, before being appointed to the office of deacon, this man was well established in the church through his participation, such that his doctrine and his character have been made evident to the other members of that congregation. In this regard, he is found blameless, having a solid reputation in regards to both his theology and his character. And he has demonstrated that he is reliable in relationship to the responsibilities that they have entrusted to him. He is proven blameless. And then seventhly, he has a godly wife. So verse 11, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." So again, as I mentioned earlier, there is a point of debate here as to whether or not Paul is providing now a list of qualifications for a woman deacon, or what we might call a deaconess, or if this is referring to the wife of the deacon. So the word translated in the ESV, wives, could also be translated women, as we find it in the NASB and the NIV. And for those who argue that this is the list for a deaconess, they point to Romans 16, chapter 16, verse 1, which is that whole chapter is very, very lengthy list of greetings here. And at the head of this, Paul says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centre." Now, again, this word servant could be translated, it's the same Greek word, deacon. A deacon, you could say, Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Centre. But as I've already pointed out, the use of that word is found in numerous places where it's simply used as a description of one who is serving or ministering to the needs of the church, which is actually, again, what all of us are called to do, rather than that of a specific office. Another argument made for that of deaconesses is that there was no such list provided for the overseer qualifications, since this is not an office open to women. And so it seems strange that it should appear only here, then, with the deacon qualifications, if only pertaining to the wives of deacons. In other words, why didn't he do the same thing when he was listing overseers? Doesn't it make sense that because here in this category, he's opening it up to men and to women? Let's see here. Find my place in my notes again. Well, while I believe that's true, I mean, we can definitely see that the logic there in that particular argument, I believe that it would actually be even stranger to consider that Paul is going to interrupt his list of the traits for a deacon to provide a list for deaconess, only to return again to the traits for a deacon. So I think it makes more sense that in this context, Paul has provided these traits as necessary for the wife of a deacon, rather than just opening up here a new category in the middle of his list. And if you think about the nature of this office, it stands to reason that the wife of a deacon will no doubt be very much tied to and involved in his ministry. So it stands to make some sense then why with this category he would do that. Now, all of that said, I would say, unlike the situation with overseers, which I believe Scripture is patently clear, is for the men only, I don't think that this particular issue needs to be a point of division among Christians. There are many biblical, godly men, faithful students of the Word, who differ in opinion and reach a different conclusion on this point. John Piper, for one example. Now, that said, we as a church do hold the view that the office of deacon is for the men only. So, with that in mind, just look briefly then at this reference to a deacon's wife and consider from that vantage point what sorts of qualities she ought to have. It says their wives are to be dignified. It's the same Greek word used for the man himself in verse 8. Not malicious gossips, and this could be translated slander or false accuser, and it's actually figuratively applied to anyone who opposes the cause of God, and by extension then even to the devil himself. Obviously we can see how much harm would be inflicted upon the body if that were the case. Temperate, the Greek word was also found in the list of traits for an overseer, only in that instance translated sober-minded. That is one who is free from life-dominating influences. And then faithful, which is, again, this idea of being trustworthy and reliable. So the deacon is only suitable for office if his wife, that is, if he's married, which I don't believe is necessitated here, is found to be characterized according to these traits. In short, his wife should be a godly Christian woman. Eighth trait, the husband of one wife. So this is the same requirement as for an overseer, and I discussed this last week, so I'm not going to enumerate the different ways in which this might be interpreted. I, again, favor the understanding here that this is an issue of character. If he is married, he is a faithful one-woman man upholding the covenant of marriage in an honorable way, or as one commentator put it, there must be no other woman in his life to whom he relates in an intimate way, either emotionally or physically. And then finally, he manages his children and household well. Again, we see great overlap here as with the qualification for an overseer. There is this clear connection between how a man leads his own home and his fitness for leading in the church, even as a deacon. Because a man's home is really the proving ground for ministry. If the home is out of control, then he needs to begin his ministry there and get things in order. He needs to focus on the needs of his family before he focuses on the needs of the church. I appreciate Justin choosing the song I quoted last week in this regard, A Christian Home. And again, I would just hold that out as a wonderful prayer for all of us. And seeing, as he said also, the connection between what a Christian home is to look like and what the household of God ought also to look like. And if we can get our homes to be such a manifestation of a life given over to Christ and ordered by Christ, then so will our congregation be as well. So now Paul is going to close this section on the office of deacon in verse 13 with a commendation. He says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Paul notes two things that are obtained for those who have served, that have served well as deacon. That is, those who've been faithful and earnest in their labor for the household of God. First, they gain a good standing. They gain a good standing. So the Greek word for standing here is bathmos, and it's only used once in the New Testament, and it means a step, as in a sundial or a stairway or degree, rank, advancement, something of that order. The Greek word for good is kalos, which could also be translated beautiful, honorable, or noble. And so we could likewise translate this statement, those who serve well as deacons gain a noble position in the church. So with that in mind, this is really quite parallel then to what was said prior to the list of overseers when it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. As I said last week, the goodness of the aspiration is linked to the nobility of this office. To hold the office of deacon and to serve the church well, says Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a very commendable thing. Secondly, those who serve well as deacons gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word translated confidence here is parrhesia, which literally means all resolve. That is, something that's given with freedom, confidence, boldness. It can be defined this way: confidence leaving a witness that something deserves to be remembered. Now, this could be in the manner of speaking, such as the bold speech of Stephen when apprehended, or in a more figurative sense, by way of his conversation, as we might say in Old English, or his testimony that is bearing a particular witness to those that are watching on. So in other words, those who serve well as deacons in the church give a compelling testimony of Christ or for Christ. And this could be taken really in two ways. Such testimony gives strong affirmation to the fact that they belong to Christ and are therefore among those who will reap the rewards with Christ. Or it could be taken that such testimony gives strong affirmation to the truth of the gospel of Christ, both within the church, but also to a world that's watching on. I'm not sure which it is that Paul had in mind here, but I personally lean toward the second in view of the context as well as the overall message of this epistle. When a man meets these traits and he gives himself to serving the church in such an honorable and beautiful way, that he in fact creates a testimony both to those within the church and those for anyone outside of the church that are watching on, a testimony that affirms the truth of Christ and of his gospel. So by way of application, I just want to recommend the office of deacon as a great pursuit for all men. For all men. You don't have to be particularly skillful. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to have any sort of degree. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be popular. You don't have to be charismatic. You don't even have to be a gifted teacher. You don't have to have some sort of rank in social order. But three things you must. You must, first of all, belong to Christ, obviously. One who has both repented and believed in Christ, who's given their life to follow after him as Lord and Savior, walking in the Spirit of God. Secondly, you must be of godly character. One who has been transformed and is being transformed in the likeness of Christ by the grace of God. Thirdly, you must be eager to humbly serve the household of God. Where there are needs, you meet them. If there's work to be done, you roll up your sleeves. You make this service a priority in your life at the cost of your time, energy, sweat, and blood, and other personal resources. And this without need of any applause from any man, but rather with the simple joy of serving Christ by serving others. And let me say that while the office of deacon is commendable, and I don't want to take anything away from that truth, I still want to hold that up as an office to be obtained to. All of us, again, according to the various gifts that God has given us, ought to be both serving both the church and those around us in the same sort of manner to the glory of God and in the likeness of Christ himself. You see, Jesus said, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give yourself in serving others is to give yourself to something that our Lord not only commended in the most striking terms, but for the very thing that he himself, in the most humble of ways, came to this earth. And so I want to close on that particular note. Pause and think about the statement one more time. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Everything that we read in this passage hangs from this truth. He is the suffering servant who came to deacon the household of God. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so, as we considered last week, that he is the chief shepherd of God's flock, he is also in this way the supreme deacon of God's household. He who is worthy came to serve those who are not. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the fact that your Son, exalted above all, should humble himself and take on flesh and come to this world. And to do so, Lord, in the humblest of terms, to mingle with the lowliest of men, and to give himself, Lord, in serving others. Ultimately, Lord, the great service, which was to give his life, Lord, as a ransom. And Lord, in his likeness, he has called us also after the same heart of humility and service in this world, and particularly in the church. And Lord, may we, in our awe and our gratitude for what he has done, Lord, may we do the same, the very same. Give us hearts, Lord, that find joy, just a joy that needs nothing else, but just simply to know that it's somehow, in some way, small as it may be, cast in the likeness of our own Savior. And that would be enough. Lord, do that work, we pray, in our hearts, that we all, Lord, would have a heart of serving one another. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to raise up deacons, faithful men, men of godly character that will give themselves, Lord, to the service of this body. For the sake, Lord, that souls would be edified and built up in Christ. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any questions or comments or corrections. Just so you know, the story of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples is not in Luke. It's in the Gospel of John. All right, I'll hand it over to Matt.